Dear congregation, Charles Spurgeon, the famous 19th century Baptist preacher who's had more sermons printed by him than any other preacher that's ever lived, once said, "There are certain texts in the Bible that are so big that if the preacher just repeated the text all sermon long, you'd have a great sermon." Tonight, I want to bring you one of those big texts. You can find it in Philippians 1:21. Simply these words: "For me, to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul sets before us tonight the best way to live and to die. And I want to give you two simple thoughts. First, how Christ is our life, and how death is our gain. How Christ is our life, how death is our gain. Philippians, as I said, is the epistle of joy. Paul says in this epistle, again and again, "Rejoice. And again I say to you, rejoice." He says, "I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content, whether I abase or whether I abound." What an amazing thing that is. And this coming from a man who would rather die than not preach, and was not able to preach. A man who said, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel," is now bound with house chains and could not preach the gospel except on a few occasions. This man is content. It's amazing. It's amazing what grace can do. No matter how great our afflictions are, when Christ is our life. When I was a boy of 10 years of age, I remember coming to my mother one day and saying, "Mother, if you could be any age you wanted to be, what would you be?" And she was 42 at the time, and she said, "42. And I said, "Wow, what a coincidence. That's just what you are." And she turned to me and she said these words. I never forgot them. "I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." That's the way a Christian should live in Jesus Christ. To be content with whatever God sends your way. To be able to say, "Rejoice," in the midst of affliction, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of need. But you can never say that. The world can never say that if Christ is not your life. And so the question before us tonight is a very important one that is germane to our own happiness and our own satisfaction. And that question is this: what does it mean for Christ to be our life? Well, for Paul, it means everything. Actually, if you look at the text closely, you notice in the King James Version here that the two "is"s are inserted. You know, it's in italic print, which means it's added to make sense in English. Doesn't make much sense, does it, to say, "For me to live, Christ, to die gain"? But that's what it says in Greek. It's not even a complete sentence, you see. What's happening is Paul's thinking about his imprisonment and the gratitude he owes to the Philippians, and he's writing to them about it. And then he's saying, "My imprisonment will serve to my help and to your help. And whatever happens to me," he says in verse 20, "Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death." And then you can almost picture Paul. He's getting nostalgic. He's getting to be an older man now. He's thinking about the past. He's thinking about the present. He's thinking about his imprisonment, his inability to preach. All these things are going through his mind. It's almost as if he sets his pen down a moment and says, "Really, what is my life? And what will my future be?" And he picks up the pen again. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, "For me to live, Christ." That's it. and for me to die, gain, because I'm in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. It's a kind of like a staccato, a pungent declaration. It's a banner. It's a panorama of his life. It expands the horizons of his life. He says, Christ is my life. This glorious, big God. As that little girl said who was converted under George Whitfield's sermon, I want to go to be with my big God. You see, in Christ, God becomes big for us. In Christ, God becomes everything for us. In Christ, our lives are expanded. Our horizons are enlarged. We serve the God of the universe. What a glorious life it is to be a Christian. Sitting next to a lady on a plane recently, going overseas, and she was a Jew. Said she believed the Old Testament, not the New. Began to talk together, and after a while, talking with her, she told me she didn't believe in the resurrection. And I asked her, I said, really, what is your life then? What's your goal in life? What's your life all about? I said, this was after I talked with her for about an hour, so I had the courage to ask her that question. And she thought a moment. Then she said this to me. If I could just pass on my morality to my two children, my two daughters, I'd be happy with my life. And I'm like, chomping at the bit. I want to say something so bad, but I didn't know if I dared to. Finally, I just said to her, it just came out of me. I said, pardon me. I'm a sinner. I just mean this as a friend, but I just want to tell you that as a Christian, our life is so much larger. We serve the God of the universe in Jesus Christ, and we're going to be married to Jesus Christ forever in glory. We have a future. It is unspeakable. Christ, as a Christian, is our life. And she, of course, saying that to a Jew is not maybe the most politically correct thing to say, but she looked at me and she said, well, maybe it works for you, but I'm not sure it could work for me. I said, try it. It'll work for you as well. So what does it mean? What does it mean for you? What does Christ mean to you tonight? What does he mean for you on Monday morning when you get out of bed? When your feet hit the ground? What do you say to yourself? Say to yourself, oh, I got to get out of bed. It's Monday. I got to get back to work. Oh, what a terrible thing. Or do you say, it's Monday morning and I've got a day to live for my Savior, this glorious Savior who gives me breath and health and all that I need. Oh, Lord, give me someone in my pathway today to whom I can speak a good word about thee. Is Christ your life? Is he what makes you excited? Is he what moves you in your inmost being? Are you in love with Jesus Christ more than anything else in this world? Can you say with Paul, for me to live? Christ, that's it. If I were to wake you up at 3:30 tomorrow morning and say, I don't want you to think about this long. I don't want you to reason it out. I don't want you to give me the answer you think I want to hear. Just tell me in one word, quickly, what's your life all about? What motivates you? What makes you tick? Would you say that babe born in Bethlehem? Would you say that approachable Savior I heard about this morning? He's my life. So what does that mean then? What exactly does that mean? Well, it means five things. Let me give them to you. First of all, when Christ is our life, we are linked with Christ. Boys and girls, it's like your mom's necklace. You know how one link, say she's got a little golden chain, one link links into another, and they're bonded together. Those two links you can't pull apart. So a Christian is linked to Jesus Christ. Men who study theology all the time, they call this sacred union with Christ. You can't separate Christ and the Christian. They belong together, you see. And that's through a big word that we call justification, meaning that our sins are forgiven in Jesus through faith, and we have a right to eternal life through Jesus' obedience, and so we're bonded to Him, we're one with Him, we're united with Him, we're linked with Him. Recently, I asked a young person, do you know a certain person? Oh yes, I do. I more than know him, that person said. That young person said to me, I'm connected with him. Are you connected with Jesus Christ? Does he really commune with you through his word? And do you commune back with him in prayer? Do you know what it is to have communion that flows out of this union with Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ your life? Are you linked with him? You know, Paul wasn't always linked with Christ, of course. There was a day, if you had said to Paul, what is your life? He would have said, for me to live, Moses. I obey the law perfectly. I'm a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin, the strictest of the strict. I do everything right. I glory in my legalism, in my man-made righteousness. For me to live, Moses. But then on the way to Damascus, you know that, boys and girls, everything changed. A light shone from heaven. Paul fell to the earth, trembling, astonished, blinded, conquered by God. And you know how his friends brought him to Damascus. For 3 days he couldn't see, couldn't eat, couldn't drink, could only pray. And there in the street called Straight, the Holy Spirit showed him who he really was in the mirror of the holy law of God. And if you had put that paper in front of Paul right then and said, what's your life, Paul? He would have said, for me to live, sin. I'm a lost sinner before a holy God. I'm a stranger to God, a stranger to grace. There in the street called Straight, his uncircumcised heart was humbled. And there Paul accepted the punishment of his iniquity. But there too, the Holy Spirit caused the scales to fall from his eyes. And this persecuting Pharisee was brought to Jesus Christ. Paul later wrote, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. And from that moment on, you see, his life was conquered. His life was linked to the life of Jesus Christ. He entered into a real and vital relationship with Christ. The one who was his creator became his redeemer. What a glorious thing that is. Twice owned by Jesus Christ. You see, by nature, Christ owns us because he's made us. But by grace, he owns us again because he redeems us. Let me explain that to you, boys and girls. There was once a little boy named Tom, and he worked really, really hard, and he made this, all by himself, this wonderful boat. And Tom is, I don't know, 11, 12 years old or so. And he would go down to the river, and he had a string on that boat, and he would run along the banks of the river, and that boat would sail right along with him. And he did that day after day. He loved that boat. This boat was his favorite toy. And then one day, a big wind came up. Tom went down to the river, sailed his boat, but the wind jerked the string out of his hand, and his boat sailed away. And Tom was very sad. And 2 days later, he's walking by a store, and he looks in the window, and he sees his boat. And he goes into the owner, and he says, that's my boat. I want my boat. Oh, the owner says, you have to pay for it. I paid for that boat. But Tom says, no, I made that boat. That's my boat. No, the owner says, you have to buy it. How much, said Tom? $10, the owner said. Well, Tom went home and scraped together all his money, got everything he had, and he got $10 together. He went back and he bought the boat. And when he walked away from the store, he looked at the boat. He has such a close relationship with the boat, he started talking to the boat. He said, twice I've owned you. Once I made you. And now I've bought you. And you see, that's how a Christian feels. when he's born again and brought into vital union with Jesus Christ, the God who made me, hasn't given just $10, all he had. He gave his only begotten son. He gave the best he had, his own son, for the worst he could find, a sinner like me. And he poured out his blood to redeem me. And I'm linked to him. And he saved me. He saved me by his blood, by paying for my sin. And he saved me by obeying the law perfectly so I have a right to eternal life. These two things Jesus must do for you. No one else can do them for you. You must have your sins forgiven. You must have a right to eternal life. His passive obedience pays for sin on Calvary's cross. His active obedience, 33 years, he loved God above all, loved his neighbors himself, obeyed the law perfectly for you so that you may be set free and go to be with him forever as a poor, needy sinner who puts your trust alone in him. That's the gospel. And so he looks at us, if we're born again, and he says, twice I've owned you. Once I created you, and now I've redeemed you. That's what Paul experienced. And so straightway, he preached Christ, Acts 9:20 says, in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. He says to the Philippians in this very book, just two chapters later, what things were gained to me, these I now counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and do count them but dung, that is garbage, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, a righteousness in Christ that can stand before a holy, spotless Father as judge. And so I am forever enamored with Christ, forever taken up into Christ, forever linked with Christ. Christ, for me to live. Christ, that's it. But secondly, to live Christ is to have life in Christ. Not only linkage in Christ, but find my life in Christ, my daily life in Christ. So that when I do get up every morning, my goal today is Christ. My life today is Christ. We call that another big word, boys and girls. We call it sanctification, which simply means that in Christ we pursue holiness. We want to be more and more holy by becoming more and more like Christ. We want to know him better in his person, in his natures as both God and man, in his offices, as we heard this morning, as prophet, priest, and king. We want to know him in his states, how he was humbled, how he was exalted. We want to understand the Savior. Like a young woman in love with a young man, she wants to know everything about him. She wants to see pictures when he was a little boy. She wants to understand who he is. She wants to know his thoughts, his likes, his dislikes. So we want to know Jesus Christ better because he's our life. For me to live, Christ. And so if we go to bed at night and we've had no communion with Christ through his word and through prayer, our day is empty. It's a sad day. No matter how many accolades the world has given us. You see, for Paul, everything outside of Christ is death. Only Christ gives real life. Sin means death. Christ and sin are antithetical to each other for Paul. That's why he's so grieved about his indwelling sin. Oh, wretched man that I am, the good that I would, I do not, the evil that I would not, I find myself doing. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ. He's my life. He's my only hope for holiness. He grieves when he sins because he knows that to sin is not to live Christ. May I ask you tonight, you see an emptiness in your life outside of Christ? Young people, may I just say a word to you? You could be the most popular young man or young woman in school. You could be the most handsome or the most beautiful. You could be a straight-A student. You could be great at sports. You could just have the kindest outward personality. Everybody likes you. You could just have everything going for you that your peers would want to have. But if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. Or as remember Spurgeon said it this morning, you have just a coffin on your back and soon have grave dust in your mouth. You absolutely need Jesus Christ, not just to save you, as important as that is, but to be your daily life. To have meaning and purpose and fulfillment and joy and power and reality in your life, you need the Lord Jesus Christ, congregation. For me to live, Christ. He's everything to me, says Paul. He's my life. To truly live is to live in Christ and by Christ and for Christ and through Christ and to Christ. Christ is everything, says Paul. I determined to know nothing among you, Corinthians, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified and Him exalted. Thirdly, to live Christ, not only to have linkage with Christ and life in Christ, but love for Christ. Love for Christ. I hope you're in a really good marriage if you're married. I hope you love your partner so much that that person is your favorite person in the entire world and just love being with them. You love talking with them. You love the intimacy with them. You just love everything about them. In fact, you love them so much you can't put it into words. I hope you know that joy. But I want to say to you tonight, a Christian knows a joy even greater than that joy of the best marriage on earth. That is a marriage of which he says of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is number one. And I love Him so much. I wouldn't change a thing about Him if I could. He's altogether lovely. The love of Christ constrains me, said Paul. It's the engine that moves all the train, the cars, the caboose of my life. It's what's given me energy. It fills my heart. It fills my mouth. It fills my life. He's everything to me. I love Him. You know the old saying that all roads lead to Rome in the ancient world? Well, for Paul, all roads lead to Jesus Christ. That's his great theme everywhere. It's amazing. You just look across this one page here. Jesus Christ, Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ, Jesus Christ, Christ, Lord Jesus, Christ, Christ, Christ. That's just one side of the page. Everywhere. Paul is just, Luther said that Paul could not keep Jesus Christ out of his pen because the Holy Spirit kept Jesus Christ in his heart. This man is just overflowing with Christ. He's in love with Christ in a good, healthy sense of the word. And so everything he talks about, every road leads back to Christ. Are there divisions in the church in Corinth? He says, is Christ divided? Is there an immoral man wreaking havoc in the assembly? He says, purge out the old leaven that you may be new lump, for Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Are there immoral temptations in the church? He says, well, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. How are you to act as a husband? You're to love your wife as Christ loved the church. How are you to act as a wife? You're to respect and submit to your husband as the church does to Jesus Christ. How are you to act as children? You're to obey your parents in the Lord, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. Every relationship in life. Every practical problem in life. For the unsaved, for the saved, it leads Paul to Jesus Christ. Because he loves him. He's always thinking about him. When he tells us to forgive each other, he says, do it the way Christ forgives you. Colossians 3. When he exhorts us to be generous in our giving and offerings, he reminds us of Christ who gave so much for us, 2 Corinthians 8. When he exhorts us to humility, he says, put on the mind of Christ, Philippians 2. When he exhorts us to everyday holiness, it's on the ground that we're crucified and risen with Christ, Romans 6. Christ is the answer to every problem, to every need. He's the sum and substance of my ministry. For me to live, Christ, because I love him. Can you say that? This evening. Can you say with Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, Christ is lovely, Christ is very lovely, Christ is most lovely, Christ is always lovely, Christ is altogether lovely, Christ is the most sparkling diamond in the ring of divine glory. Are you just in love with Jesus Christ? You know, the woman in my congregation, she's passed away now maybe 10 years ago, but when I came 28 years ago. She had just been converted a month or two before I came, and she had been quite worldly before that, actually. Just became a member of the church to please her husband, she told me. But they had a pretty decent marriage, you know. You can get up to maybe a B-minus or a C-plus marriage without Christ, out of God's common grace. Pretty decent. And she loved her husband. She really did, with common love. And she, well, he was number one for her. And she often told her, "You're number one in my life." But one day they had a little argument, and she said to him, "You don't spend enough time with me." He said, "Well, what would you like me to do?" She said, "Well, read something to me." She couldn't read very well. She liked it when he read. He said, "Well, what shall I read?" "Well," she said, "there's a sermon. Read that sermon." She just wanted him to pay attention to her. So he picked up the sermon, "My Times Are in Thy Hands" by Octavius Winslow. And just like that, the Lord converted her under that sermon. It's amazing. And she turned around, and the very same night, she said to her husband, she said, "You've always been number one in my life." She said, "But now you're number two. But I'll be a better wife to you when I'm number two to you, when you're number two to me, than when you're number one." And you see, that's the beauty of falling in love with Jesus Christ. You then don't expect your spouse to meet all your needs in life and overwhelm that spouse. But you see all your needs being met in Jesus Christ, and out of His amazing love, you then have bountiful love to give to your partner, to give to your children, to give to your friends, to give to your family, to give to your church. Because you love Him. Because He first loved you. And love is always getting richer the more you give it away, unlike other things in this world. For me to live, Christ, that's it. Because I love Him. Fourthly, if we live Christ, we have likeness to Christ. Likeness to Christ. Not just linkage and life and love, but likeness. You know, if you really love someone a long time, and you get along really well, and you begin to think alike, and you begin to speak alike, and you can actually, after 30, 40, 50 years of marriage maybe, you actually anticipate what the other person's going to say, and you love it, and you love knowing the other person very well, you actually start to begin to kind of be alike, don't you? Have you ever seen a couple that's 50, 60 years married and they're still madly in love? And it's almost like they fit together, like you can't imagine one without the other. And you see, that's what Paul says. He wants the aroma. He uses the word the aroma of Christ to exude from Him. He wants to smell like Christ. He wants to look like Christ. He wants to think God's thoughts after Him. He wants to think like Christ. He wants to be like Christ. That's for me to live. Christ, he says, is to be like Him. Thomas Boston, the great Scottish theologian in the 18th century, once read the text of Paul about being the aroma of Christ. And he went to his diary. He made a holy resolution. You know, the Puritans were fond of doing that, and the Covenanters as well. They made holy resolutions. And he said this, "Holy resolution. I will never go anywhere, speak with anyone, or do anything without leaving the aroma of Christ behind." Wow, it's beautiful. I want my life to be like that. You too? People could see Christ in you? And smell Christ on you? There's a savor of Christ that oozes out of Paul. The fruits of Christ are the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit are listed for us in Galatians 5, 22, 23. You know them well. Love and joy and peace and temperance and so on. But these are nothing but the moral profile of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we show the fruit of the Spirit, the more we're like Christ, you see. And one day, in glory, John says, 1 John 3:2, we shall be like Him. Like Him. That's what I want to be. Sin-free like Him. Holy like Him. Loving like Him. But what does it actually mean to be like Christ? Well, I suppose it means a thousand things. John says if everything about Christ could be written in the book, the world wouldn't contain the books that should be written. But if you boil it all down, I suppose you come down to three things, don't you? Three important basics. Number one, if you become more like Christ, you develop a servant heart. You're thinking more like Him. And you're willing to be a servant. Paul says, I'm a doulos in the Greek. You know, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, as he introduces many of his epistles. But doulos actually means slave. I'm a willing slave of Jesus Christ. My will is that I might be a servant, just like His will is that He might serve His Father. My meat and drink is to do my Father's will. My meat and drink, if I'm a true Christian, ought to be, I want to do the will of Jesus Christ. Now, I fly a lot on planes, and I often sit my head back and put my seat back and try to sleep. And as I go to sleep, I often hear people talking behind me. And it just amazes me. So often what they talk about is just nothing but me, I. So often they're passing each other in their conversation. What I like, what I want, what I think, what I... It's just I, ad nauseum. A Christian, someone who begins to learn to think we, Christ and me, or the church and Christ and my family, and learns to think internationally, globally. Oh, send revival and reformation around the world. Learns to think, I belong to the family of God. Learns to think in terms of we instead of this miserable, selfish I. Learns to have a servant heart. Learns to say more and more, Lord, what gifts hast thou given me and how can I use them for thy church and for thy cause and for thy kingdom? And learns to find happiness and joy in service. My brother was 19, I was 16. I remember him still walking in my bedroom one day and saying, I've discovered what life is all about and I can put it in one word. And I said to him, wow, that's something. What's that? He said, service. I said, explain. He said, well, the way I look at it is this. God made us to serve Him and to serve our neighbor in paradise before the fall. And then when we fell, we lost that. And when we get regenerated, we get that desire restored. And it's only as we get our original desire restored that we're truly happy, because then we fit the purpose for which God created us, to be servants. I said, wow, that's pretty good. Well, now it's, 40-some years later, and I think, that's very good. We get true joy in life when we become more like Jesus in His servant heart. You know what I experience? I experience that when I'm down, get a bit down sometimes, one of the best things I can do when I get down is just go out, hop in the car, and go visit someone who's really needy and serve that person and actually minister to myself at the same time, and my spirit is uplifted because there's joy in expressing the servant heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, if I become more like Jesus, I develop also a loving heart. Christ was such a people person. You know, He loved people. He took up little babies in His arms. He healed the lepers. He dared to touch the unclean. There was nothing that held Christ back from loving people. To be like Christ is to love as Christ loved. The more we genuinely love other people for their own sake and love the Lord for His own sake, the more we're like Christ. And thirdly, to be like Christ is to have a humble heart. He was meek and lowly. The more we're like Christ, the more humble we are. You know the famous story of someone who approached Augustine, the 4th century forefather, and said, what does the church need most of all? Give me three graces the church needs most of all in our day. And Augustine said, humility, humility, humility. Are you growing in Christ-likeness? Can you say, for me to live, Christ? Fifthly, longing for Christ. If you live Christ, you long for Him. You long for Him. You long to know Him better. You know, I was really struck by a statement in William Perkins, the father of Puritanism, who, by the way, the first volume of his works is now available for the first time in 370-some years, just printed last week. And the other 9 volumes hope to come out. And This man is so godly and so rich in his writings. And in one place in this volume, he says something like this. Here's 15 marks by which you may know if you're truly a Christian. And he gets done with all 15. And he says this. Maybe you're still tossed about. You see so much sin in you. You still don't know if you're a Christian. Well, I'm going to give you one more mark. And by this mark, you'll know for sure if you're a Christian. Because the smallest babe in grace can definitely say yes to this. The most advanced in grace can definitely say yes to this. If you have this, you're a Christian. If you don't have this, you're not a Christian. It's very simple. And you know if you have it, yes or no. And this is what he said. Do you long to know Christ better? If you don't, you're not a Christian. If you do, you're a Christian. For me to live, Christ. Paul says, I don't even know whether I want to stay here or go to be with him. I want to be with him. It's far better. I know I need to stay here because I want to exercise that servant heart more and do good for his kingdom on earth. But really, deep inside of me, I want to be with Jesus because I want to know him better and better and better to all eternity. That's what a Christian wants. For me to live, Christ. Because I'm longing for him. And you see, if that is true, if all this is true, then for you to die is gain as well. So, I'm not asking you tonight, and please don't misunderstand me, I'm not asking you if you have all five of these things to the degree you want them. No Christian has that. If you have that, you're probably a Pharisee and you're deceiving yourself because that's for heaven. But do you know something of these five things? This linkage with Christ, this longing for Christ, this love for Christ, this life in Christ, this love for Christ. If you do, you see. Then for you to die is gain. That's what Paul says. The two are connected. It's sort of like question one of Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? Life and death is brought together as one word. Everything else that gives comfort in this life, beside question one of the Heidelberg Catechism, the answer, that is, to belong to Jesus Christ, only gives comfort at best for this life. And then it's cut off at death. Well, you see, Paul has a joy. He has a life that will continue to be lived on the other side of the grave. For me to live, Christ will be even more true on the other side because there'll be no more sin. And so he says, for me to die, gain. Maybe you say, Paul, aren't you exaggerating a bit now? I mean, death is terrible. Have you ever seen someone die? It's never pretty. It's always ugly. It's awful. The separation at death is it's tremendous. You know, I always wondered, as a minister, after a funeral, everybody leaves the room, you know, and then the casket is open usually, and the family comes around for a last view. And then, as a minister, you stand right off to one side, and you're just there to help people. And I've always noticed this, that whenever anyone, usually there's one or two, sometimes five people in the family that will lean forward, and they can't resist kissing their loved one. But I've always noticed every time they kiss their loved one, they turn away, and there's always tears in their eyes. Always. They can go up and there's no tears. And as soon as their lips hit that dead body, there's tears. And about 21 or 22 years ago now, I think, I was preaching one night in Grand Rapids and a deacon came with a slip of paper and he brought it up on the pulpit. Just as I was finishing the sermon talking about how God's people will enter into heaven and into glory, and the piece of paper he laid on my Bible said, "Your father is seriously sick." And I knew right there my dad was gone. And I finished that sermon just thinking about his future. And it was a glorious 5 moments, actually, 5 minutes. But then I took off for Kalamazoo, Michigan, 50 miles. I raced down the highway, went to the room where he was, and his body was there. And I couldn't contain myself. I just went over to him, and I just went down and kissed him. And as soon as I kissed him, it's like kissing a wall. Death is terrible. Death is separating. What do you mean, Paul? Death is gain. You can't get anything more awful. So it seems. How does Paul dare to say this? Well, he dares to say it for two reasons. First, because of what Paul leaves behind. And second, because of what Paul receives. So what does Paul leave behind? Well, he leaves behind some really good things. He leaves behind his beloved son Timothy. He leaves behind his friend, his brother Silas. How can death be gained, Paul, when you leave behind those kinds of friends? Well, my friend, he's going to have a better relationship with Silas and Timothy in glory than he ever had on earth. Because together they'll be perfect and they'll be praising Jesus Christ and focused on Christ. I had a man come to me one time and said, you know, there's one thing, I'm really troubled about this. I've got a wonderful wife, I have a wonderful relationship, but I'm bothered in heaven that she won't be my wife. I said, brother, you're going to have a better relationship. Sure, you're not going to have the earthly kind of marriage in the physically intimate way with your wife, but you're going to have a perfect relationship where they're serving the Lord together, and that will trump anything you've ever known on earth. Your marriage will be better, as it were, in heaven, because the entire bride will be married to Jesus Christ of millions upon millions. And you will know your wife there, and you will love her in Christ better than you ever loved her on earth. Everything you see, everything good on earth is better and richer and fuller in glory. Death, gain. But then think of all the other things Paul leaves behind. That thorn in the flesh he could never resolve. It's gone. It's gone. Nothing. He doesn't need anything anymore to keep his pride down. No more lust of the eye. No more lust of the flesh. No more pride of life. No more sin. Oh, the thought ought to make us weep. John Owen the Puritan said, the greatest burden of every Christian in this life is the burden of ongoing, indwelling sin. It's gone. He leaves behind a life of temptation, a buffeting Satan, an enticing world. No more problems with unanswered prayers. No more vexing riddles. And then all those sufferings. You know that whole category of, what is it, 2 Corinthians 6, I think, of all the things he went through. No more will he be beaten with rods and stoned and suffer shipwreck and be in the deep for a night and a day and in perils of waters and perils of the city, perils of the wilderness and perils of the sea and perils of false brethren and weariness and painfulness and hunger and thirst and fastings and suffering cold and nakedness. It's all done. No more night. No more sin. No more Satan. No more worldliness. No more old nature. All evil walled out, all good walled in. No more tears. No more pain. No more death, no more curse, no more temptation, no more temptation to be tempted. For me to die is gain because of what I leave behind. And secondly, because of what I receive. What an incredible place heaven is going to be. Dying, you see, will bring us into perfect eternal life with Jesus Christ. One of the old Scottish divines said, death for a believer is like being rolled in a wheelchair into the presence of Jesus Christ, where the wheelchair can be taken away and needed no more. Believers know Christ here on earth, but only through a glass darkly. Only glimpses, and only faint, and it's gone, and you long for it again, but one day, face to face, I'll see Him, I'll know Him. I'll love Him. I won't have to hide. I won't have to be ashamed. I won't have to even do like the angels, the perfect angels who cover their faces with their wings. No, I'll be the bride of Christ. I'll be able to look Him full in the face, says Revelation 19. What a glorious thing that will be to see my Jesus, more beautiful than any sight I've ever seen in the world, any sight I've ever seen in nature. His beauty shall be all surpassing. I shall cry out with the Queen of Sheba. The half of it was not told me. And I shall be able to gaze on Him. You know, there was a man from Nigeria who came to our seminary few months ago. He's a new student, two new students, actually. And there's another man from Nigeria who's came, brought these new students to me and introduced them to me. And the one man was very shy. I shook his hand, I welcomed him warmly, and as he tried to look at me, he would just give me a furtive glance, and he'd look away, and, oh, no, the man who's been a student for 3 years said to him, you don't do that here in America. In America, it's rude to look away. You have to look him in the face. And then he explained to me, he said, in our culture, you see, you're not supposed to look a president of a seminary right in the face because it's disrespectful to look him in the face. So this poor man, he was trying to learn right there on the spot. He's kind of looking at me, then he'd look at me just a little bit longer. He'd look away again. He just couldn't do it. And you see, I think that's what my life is like here on this earth. Too often I'm looking away from Christ. I look at my sin again. I look away from Christ because I'm ashamed. But he says, look me now full in the face and never to turn away again because you'll be as sin-free as I am. No more sin will I see in my Jacob and no more transgression in my Israel. Come, my child, gaze upon me. Death, gain, incredible gain to be with Jesus forever. And then all the perfect activities. Oh, heaven's going to be a busy place, you know, singing and praising and glorifying God and sitting on thrones, we don't even know what that means, and ruling over what we don't know. But fellowship with the saints in glory, fellowship with the angels, sitting down, says Matthew 8, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. What shall it be, as Revelation 5:7 says, to be before the throne of God and serve Him, day and night in His temple, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Perfect communion, perfect feasting, perfect fellowship, perfect communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, with all the saints, with all the angels. No misunderstandings, no selfishness and glory. Luther and Calvin completely agreed on everything. Every sense of union will be there. Everyone will know exactly what is right and what is true and what is holy and what is good. And there'll be no self coming in between. It'll just be wonderful heavenly communion forever and forever and forever. And Christ will be the center of it all. It's utopia. It's real utopia. There is a genuine utopia coming for the people of God. Death, gain. But death is gain, of course, only if Christ is life. Christ is not your life. Death won't be your gain. Death will be your tragedy. Death will mean hell for you. Death will mean forever apart from God. Death will mean all evil walled in and all good walled out. So that's why the question tonight is so critical. So critical. Is Christ my life? Because only then can death be my gain. But if you're in Christ, death will be the best thing that ever happened to you. Because it'll usher you into eternal glory with Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing about being a child of God. You say, the worst thing that can ever happen to me is to die. But the worst thing is the best thing. Because you'll be with Him forever. So what do you have to fear? Are you ready to die tonight? You know, I mentioned Spurgeon. You know what Spurgeon said? He said, the best way to be ready to die all the time is to be dying daily, every day, to your own righteousness. And you get so used to dying every day to yourself, he said, that when it comes time to actually physically die, you just have to die one more time. And you'll be forever with the Lord. And Martin Luther was once asked on a given morning, what would you do if you knew you were going to die tonight? He said, I'd go out and plant an apple tree. I said, what? What are you talking about, Luther? Why would you do that? But what he meant by that was, I'm so ready to die because I'm dying every day to myself and I'm living out of Christ's righteousness and my house is set in order. I'm so ready to die, I just go on with normal daily routine. I have nothing left to do because I'm ready to die now. You see, the only way to live, the best way to live, is to always be ready to die to be in Christ. The worst way to live is to live for this world. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish divine, said, "Build your nest in no tree here on earth, because God has sold the entire forest to death." The way to live, the only way to live, the best way to live, is to live Christ, and to die gain. Well, let me close tonight with just a couple illustrations. There's a man named Galatius. Galatius was converted at the time of the Reformation. He was a very wealthy man in Italy. He gave up all his estates. He fled to Geneva, studied under Calvin. His loss was so considerable to the Church of Rome that he was offered a free passage back by the Roman Catholic Church and the restoration of all his estates if he would only give up his newfound Reformed faith. And this is the note he sent back to Rome. "Let your money perish with you when you esteem all the gold in this world worthy to be compared with 1 hour's worth of communion with Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit." Have you learned that too? That 1 hour of sweet communion with Christ is worth more than an entire world of worldly pleasures. 1 hour. Or are you still looking for your life in this world, this poor, perishing world? You know, Roland Hill was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. And Roland Hill was very discouraged about the lack of fruit upon his ministry, a certain period of his ministry. And one day he looked out the window, he was discouraged, and he saw a pig farmer going by to market. And behind him were his pigs. And they went right into the slaughterhouse. And when they came out, the farmer came out, of course the pigs were slaughtered, the pastor was there to meet him. And he said, tell me, farmer, how do you do this? You get pigs to follow you to their death, and I can't get sinners to follow Jesus Christ unto life eternal. What's your secret?" And the pig farmer said, "Well, didn't you see that as I walked along? I just walked along and I just let a few crumbs out of my pocket here and a few crumbs there. And you know, those pigs are so stupid. For a few crumbs of pig's food, they'll follow me to their death." Will you follow Satan, the pig farmer par excellence, for a few crumbs of this world? To your eternal death? I close with this illustration. There was a man named David Livingstone. You know him. He was a great African missionary. When David was young, he was converted very young. He had a friend. And they were in Sunday school together. And that friend left the church. He said, "I want to go my own way." And David Livingstone said, "There's only one way to live. It's to live Christ." Well, David Livingstone died in Africa. He was so loved when he died. Actually, it seems gross, but the natives there cut his heart out of his body. They wanted to keep a piece of him back because they just loved him so much. And they shipped the rest of his body to London, and he got a Westminster Abbey honorable burial. And there were crowds of thousands of people there the day that the funeral procession was, and there was a minister in that crowd who was standing behind a man who was rather shabbily clothed, and as the body went by, then that shabbily clothed man said, "You were right, Davy, you were right, Davy, you were right, Davy." The minister thought, "That's strange," and after the body went by, the minister tapped him on the shoulder, introduced himself, and said, "What? I couldn't help but overhear you kept saying, 'You were right, Davy, you were right, Davy, you were right, Davy.' What did you mean?" And the man said, "Well, you see, I was a boy with David Livingstone in Sunday school when I was young." And he said, "The only way to live is to follow Jesus Christ and to love Him and serve Him." And I said, "No, no. The way to live is to go out and make a lot of money for yourself in the business world. And then later when you got money and you're comfortable, then follow the Lord Jesus Christ." And so we parted ways and I went out into the world to make my money. And it never happened. I had one problem after another. And now I realize, now as an old man, as I saw his body go by, that David Livingstone was right. There's only one way to live and one way to die.
to live Christ and to die gain. Will you listen to Paul's advice and flee to the approachable Savior tonight? Or will you go back into the world tomorrow? And live off of the pig's food of this world. Be like the prodigal. And say, this pig's food can't satisfy me anymore. I will arise and go to my God and my Father. And say, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. And I am no more worthy to be called thy son. He will receive you. You will be happy and merry. And he will be happy. And they will be merry. And the people of God will be merry. And you will receive a ring on your finger and shoes on your feet. And the fatted calf will be slain for you. And you will rejoice. And you will live, really live, for the first time in your life. Amen.